I think most of us are in disbelief that it's the last weekend, last Sunday of 2025. It feels like the year just went by in a blur, maybe especially because of all the things that happened personally in our lives, and I know even in our church. And every year just seems to be accelerating towards the end. Of course, the great and glorious end would be the coming of Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray, as I'm sure many of you are, that this is the year that Jesus comes. I mean, we pray every day that this is the day that Jesus comes, and that would be the best thing. But even as we turn the corner on a new year, it's so important to think about how we are going to live this year and what we are going to live by. And it must be through the grace of the Lord, and it must be through the blessing of the Lord that comes through His word. Words are really important, more than anything else. That's why God gave us His word, not a vision. And I know this in my own life and in my own ministry, that a word spoken at the right time, Proverbs 15:23, can change someone's life. Some years ago, I had a dear friend who was in seminary with me, and he came away from one of his preaching classes just weeping because the professor said, "You will never be a preacher. You're a horrible preacher. You stutter, you fumble for words." And he was just devastated, until a few of us just gathered around him, we prayed with him, and we just went to 2 Corinthians 12. "Gladly, brother, will you boast in your weaknesses? Because when you are weak, then Christ is." And he trusted in that, and he continued humbly to finish seminary. And he's been a pastor for over 40 years now, serving the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, not because of the word of men. And as I think about that, I think I want to focus on some precious words that God has given leaders and pastors to even give to His people. And we call these benedictions. There's a reason why we do benedictions at the end of every service. And so I think it's appropriate, it's the end of the year, that we do a benediction at the end of the year. Of course, I don't want to create my own benediction. I want to look at the most classic benediction that comes from the scriptures itself. And some of you are looking at me and saying, "Benna, what? You know, what are you talking about? Are you speaking in Latin?" It is Latin, and it's a very simple Latin phrase. Bene means well, and diction or dictor means to speak. And so a benediction, very simply, it comes from scripture, it comes from tradition and history, it's a good tradition, is to speak well upon someone, to speak blessing upon someone. And it takes upon itself a great spiritual significance when those words that are spoken are words of grace from the Lord Himself. That's what Paul would do in all his epistles, right? "Grace and peace to you. Before I say anything else, you must be moved by the benediction, the speaking well of the Lord upon your life." And so therefore, it was practiced both by the priests in the Old Testament, and it was also practiced by pastors in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul onwards. Churches have had benedictions where instead of pastors speaking their own words, they just speak upon the people the words of the Lord, and sometimes they raise their hands as well. You know, some people say that only spontaneous prayer is the only prayer that is real and authentic. And I think when we look at texts like this, we understand I'm not against spontaneous prayer. I pray spontaneously all the time. But there are times where, even as a husband or a leader in your family or a pastor, you need to have prayers that are written out for specific needs and specific situations. And these benedictions teach us that. And so I want to go to the benediction of all benedictions, I think, from where all benedictions flow from. And it is what is known as, in Israel and the nation of Israel's history, the Birkat Kohanim, the blessing of the priests, right? The Kohen are the priests. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. I'm told in the Holocaust, in the concentration camps, there would be those that would be speaking this over the horrors of everything that was happening to them. And they would trust in the Lord, saying, "We will get through this because God is with us." And so let's read Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there. I do this with fear and trembling because these words are well known to us, but these are words that I have sung many times. I hope you have as well. The Lord bless you and keep you. I was almost thinking we should have done that at the end of the service. Next Sunday, maybe. But you know these words. But I never grow tired of them because they're so rich. They're so precious. And these are words to live by in 2026. Verse 22, number 6. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift his face on you and give you peace. And so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them.'" I may be dating myself, but in Star Trek, Spock has something that we know as the Vulcan greeting that I can't do because I'm not a Vulcan. But he raises his fingers up in a V. You know where that comes from in this picture that I have on the screen? If you noticed, Leonard Nimoy was a Jewish man. And he created that sign because the priests do this as a sign of the shin letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which stands for shalom, the Lord give you peace. And so forever now we know Vulcans as those that do this. If some of you are like, "What are you talking about, Spock?" And all, Subhash knows what I'm talking about. But it actually comes from the fact that he, as a Jewish man, recognized that you can only be well, you can only have peace when you have the Lord shalom upon you. Even more historically, I tremble when I read these words because in 1979, Dr. Gabriel Barkai, who is a Jewish archaeologist, found for the first time the oldest record of Hebrew scrolls. And it was two silver scrolls. This is the first time they found, they oftentimes scrolls that are in parchment or in skins, but they never found silver scrolls before. And on these two silver scrolls, about the size of an amulet, rolled up on these two silver papers, you can Google this later, were these words, the Birkat Kohanim. It's the oldest record of Hebrew scripture, going back to 600 BC. And it shows us that some of the most precious truths that the Jews had in their lives was this blessing from the Lord. They wrote it on silver because you remember Psalm chapter 12, the words of the Lord are like silver refined seven times over. And it actually worked. It survived for 2,600 years. And it's in a museum in Israel. You can go and see it there someday. But even more precious than those silver scrolls are these words that we have even for us to study in our English Bibles as they're translated from the Hebrew. And I think in these words, we find the benediction of the Lord. I wrote the wrong passage there. It's not Matthew 1. It's Numbers chapter 6. But we find the benediction of the Lord in three blessings that the Lord bestows on us. Even the Hebrews consider this the trifold blessing of the Lord upon our lives. So important to think about these words as we go into the new year. I don't want to bless you because I'm just a man. I want the Lord to bless you. And that's what the priests are told to have too. In fact, we need to recognize that there is no grace that can come from us towards each other. The only way that we can help one another is to give as a conduit, as a gutter, the blessing of Christ to one another. That's what this blessing teaches us. In fact, all the verbs in this blessing are not, as the English says, "the Lord bless you," but they're actually almost definitive in the Hebrew justice statements. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. In other words, this is reality that you need to live by and that you need to appropriate. And so let's look at the three ways in which God will sustain us through this year. You remember Jesus saying in John chapter 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches. I think this represents how he does that in our lives. We live and move and survive both physically and spiritually through him. Have you thought about that? How do we live in the Lord? I think the first way we live in the Lord is to recognize this, that the starting point of our existence, did you know that right now even, if the Lord willed it, you would stop breathing. The very fact that you are listening to me right now is a work of his grace. He gives to all men life and breath and all things. And it's only, as a pastor, I've been in hospital beds so many times. I mean, I've prayed over hospital beds. It's only when you're in those situations that you realize, you know what? I was only living because God was gracious. And I think that's the first aspect of the blessing that we understand in this passage, even introductorily in verses 22 and 23, when it says, speak to Aaron in verse 23, and saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. The idea is that this is a command to the priest, saying that above all else in ministry, you must continually remind people that you live through the grace of the Lord. And as a pastor, you've failed if you make people depend upon you, because you're coming in the way of Christ. There's too much of ministry today that is personality cult and hero worship, isn't it? And we need to kill that. And pastors need to be seen as just weak men. And the only one that you can live through is Jesus. That's what any good pastor will remind you of. And so these priests are being reminded of that you start and you end and you continue to show in the service that it is the Lord that keeps you alive. No one else. The Lord's grace gives us life. I think, first of all, it's an overflowing grace in verses 22 and 23. Why do I say that? Because when God is speaking to Moses, by the way, this shows us every time God speaks to Moses and say, train the priest, disciple the priest in this, this is an essential part of ministry and life. This is not a side issue. And then he goes on to say, speak to Aaron and his sons. He takes it to the highest level, right? The senior priest, the highest high priest is supposed to be doing this, not just some junior priest. This should be seen as priority number one, even in who does it and how it's done. In some ways, these words can be thought of as the Lord's Prayer in the Old Testament, right? How we can live only by God's grace. And then the command is this. Thus, verse 23, you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, you can even translate that. And sometimes it's hard to convey these things in translation because it sounds awkward, but it's a continual, ongoing, never-ending tense. Thus you shall continually be blessing the sons of Israel, and thus you shall continually be in the spirit of saying to them. And so some have said, I think wrongly, that the priest would only say this after he came, the high priest, out of the Holy of Holies. I think that's a wrong assumption, because if you look at this, it's the idea that continuously, every time they met them, every time the priest met the people, they were to remind them in their words in some way that you only live by the grace of God. You only live by the mercy of God. I think, as I think about this, the most impressive aspect of this prayer is that it's not the idea of Moses, it's not the idea of Aaron to bless the people. The initiative of blessing the people comes from Yahweh. Yahweh spoke. Verse 24, Yahweh bless you. Verse 25, Yahweh make his face shine upon you. Verse 26, Yahweh lift his face upon you. And there is a sense in which we see that our Lord is eager and enthusiastic with all that he is to work with beggars like you and me. And that's why I think, and you do a deep study on this, that the priests raised their hands, and even the people raised their hands. If you look at even Nehemiah chapter 8, the people raised their hands when they're sitting under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. And today we think, what is the idea of raising your hands? oh, it's like some mystical dance that Christians do, right? Light bulbs or something like that. It's nothing to do with that. In fact, I think, and I've said this before, I think raising hands, you see it every time you go to a street intersection in India and a beggar comes up to you. And then you open your window and they raise their hands or they raise their bowl. Because they have nothing and you have everything. And that's what we're to do before the overflowing fountain of God. I was hiking with my uncle, who's an expert in the mountains of Maharashtra, and we had gone to Sihagad Fort with about 12 young people. Remember, it was the middle of summer, and it was so hot, and we were dying. He said, don't worry, I got something good in store for you. We got to the top of the mountain, and there's a spring there that only he and a few other guys knew about, hidden in one cove, in one cave. And he had brought his cups with him, you know, paper cups and all of that. And I've never had water so cold in my life. I said, Uncle, how come the water? He says, it's naturally refrigerated by the Lord in the rocks of these mountains up on the top here. But he said, it's also purified, and it has all these minerals for you. And he said, it never runs dry. And I think that's who our God is for us. He is the spring of living water and living grace for his people. Not only is it overflowing grace, but it's overcoming grace. Literally, he defines the way in which this grace and this living water comes upon our life. In verse 24, he says, the Lord bless you. And I just want to stop here. This is so sobering and so sweet. And you can't see this until you look at the Hebrew. The you is not plural, although you would assume the Lord bless you all, right? No, as the priest is speaking on behalf of the Lord, as a gutter, as a mouthpiece for the Lord, he's supposed to grab each individual and say, the Lord loves you, singular. The Lord knows your weaknesses, singular. The Lord knows your frame, singular. The Lord knows your trials, singular, which are unique to you, like a fingerprint. And the Lord wants to work in your life, singular. You know, the covenants of God are not some generic politician's covenants that I'm just going to remove taxes for all of Goa, and I don't know who you are, right? The Lord's covenants are, I'm going to work singularly in your life because I know you lost a loved one. I'm going to work singularly in your life because I know you're going through anxiety in your job and you have depression. I'm going to work singularly in your life because I know you're struggling with old age and you don't know what tomorrow holds. I'm going to work singularly in your life because you just got new kids and you're totally overwhelmed. And I am your shepherd and I know you, and I will overcome those trials because that is the way in which I show my lordship in your life. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a personal overcoming grace. The Lord bless you. And blessing in the Hebrew scriptures is almost always spoken of from the greater to the lesser. You remember we were talking about from a rich person in a car to a beggar? And it's always spoken like that, even in the Hebrew scriptures, of a father blessing his son, Genesis 49, of brothers blessing their sisters, Genesis 24, of a king blessing his subjects, 1 Kings 8, even Solomon. But ultimately, the greatest, greater to lesser, is the Lord of heaven blessing sinners like you and me. You know, most rich people don't see poor people. But the Psalms remind us over and over again, and you can see in Jesus' life, he saw the blind man. He felt the woman who was bleeding touching him. We don't even notice these people. But our King, in all his riches exist for him to provide for the needy. That's the kind of King he is. And he tells us how. He says, I will bless you. Literally, and is an explanation. By keeping you. I will bless you by keeping you. I will bless you by guarding you. And the idea is this, that part of God's plan for our lives, and I'm going to say this and some of you are not going to like this, is not just to give us prosperity and health and blessing. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And if any pastor tells you that God always wants to give you nice things in life, that's not possible in a fallen world. In fact, let me back that up with Philippians 1:29, right? For to you it has been granted, the word granted is charis, grace, as a gift, not only to believe in him. We like the first part of the verse. Hallelujah! I'll grab that with all my hands and toes and everything. Not only has it been given to you as a gift of grace to believe in him, but it has also been given equally as a gift of grace to suffer for his sake. And because we live in a fallen world and because we're sinners, I don't understand the full mystery of all of this. I praise the Lord that I'm not in charge of any of this. The only way you will grow in the grace of the Lord is through suffering and trials. But you know why? Because in that suffering, you will cry out like the psalmist in Psalm 121. I am helpless. I lift my eyes and my hands to the heavens. Where does my help come from? By the way, that word Ezer is the same word that is used for Eve in Genesis 2. Adam needed a helper. But the greater helper is Yahweh in the heavens. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will make sure that my foot, this is the idea that he appoints trials, but he appoints trials so that every trial is a platform and a pulpit of seeing his love. You don't see his love until you go through trials. You take his love for granted until you suffer. And I say this as a pastor with tears, but the Christians that are the sweetest in their praise are Christians that have suffered. And they know the love of the Lord, that he's the one who keeps us. He's your shade. The sun will not smite you. This is Psalm 121. By day, nor the moon by night. The Lord, again, he says, will keep you from evil. He will keep your soul. Everything that happens to the believer is for their good, right? Where is that from? Romans 8:28. God works all things. You understand what you're saying when you affirm that, right? You're saying that God works calamity as well. God works trials as well in your life for good. It doesn't say that God works only good. It's saying he works through all things for good. And until you experience that, I really think you don't have a deep relationship with God. All the great heroes of the Old Testament suffered. Whether it was Moses, whether it was Daniel, whether it was Joseph, whether it was Jacob, whether it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Through suffering, they learned to lean on the love of God. Brothers and sisters, God's grace is your life through the valley of the shadow of death. And so I pray on you this new year, not that you will not suffer, because that would be something that I cannot pray through the scriptures. But I pray that in suffering, and I'm not praying for suffering, but I know that God will appoint suffering in his own good and perfect timing in your life. But I pray that when you suffer, that you will rejoice in those trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance, and you will let endurance have its good and perfect result in your life. I think the second thing that we find in this passage is not only God's grace that is our life. We need life. We need to start off with spiritual life. Do you know that you're not really living till you're under the grace of God? You think you're living, but you begin to live only when you're living under the grace of God. Isn't that true? And I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and I had the opportunity several years ago to see, first of all, a reconciliation between a very rich father in Pune with his son that he had never had a relationship with. And after there was reconciliation and forgiveness, but more importantly, that they had come to the Lord, he said, everything that I've had in life, all the riches that I've had, all the businesses that I've had, are nothing compared to the sweetness of just knowing Jesus. And you have to know that to say that, right? That God's grace, Thy loving kindness is better than life. Yeah. Well, not only does God's grace give us life, but God's, I think the second idea here of blessing is God's glory grants us strength. We don't just need life. We need life with strength. We need life with power. We need life with ability, right? And it goes on to say, the Lord make his face shine on you. Verse 26, the Lord lift up his face on you. And that's why I call this God's glory. Does God actually have a face? No, God is spirit. But the idea is this, is that the fullness of his glory would be the way through which we live. Now, obviously, this is talking about the incident of what? Moses, when Moses saw God in his glory. And you remember what happened actually physically to Moses after he came down? For a few weeks, his face was shining like the moon because he had been in the glorious presence of God. And we look at that passage and we think, oh, that's just for Moses. You know what Aaron is saying, even to the nation? God wants to do that with all his people. He wants his face to transform us. As we live in the presence of God, we will become like him. And what's the key aspect of his character that we will become like? Holy. And that's why I think when it says in verse 25, the Lord make his face shine on you, I think it's this idea of God cleansing us. God cleansing us. Psalm 80 verse 3, God restore us and make your face shine upon us and we will be saved. You know, Nicole and I have been married now for 24 years. She said that was correct. I'm finally learning. And they say you're going to start looking like your spouse after a few years. I'm still waiting for that. But you know, hopefully it's a good exchange. There is truth, though, to the fact that you begin to look like the person you spend the most time with, right? And more importantly than external things, it's more about habits and character and hopefully even faith and perseverance. That's why you need to be careful who your friends are. But really, brothers and sisters, what is being spoken about here, and I think it's a similar idea to marriage, is that God doesn't just want to be our God, he wants to be our friend. Because you don't come face to face with just some big shot or some mighty person. You come face to face with somebody who's your friend. And it's amazing that even in the Old Testament, we know in the New Testament that Jesus is the friend of sinners, but really even in the Old Testament, God is the friend of Israel. He's the friend of the downtrodden. He's the friend of his people, and he wants to walk with them face to face so that they will become like him. And that's why it says this, as his face shines upon us, the explanation is what? He will be gracious to us. That word for gracious, Hanan, is where my daughter gets her name from, Hannah, right? Or in the New Testament, you have the name Yohanan. You know, literally that word is connected to pity, and it's connected even to another word that is the womb of the mother. I think there's no greater expression of care and love in biology, in science, in human life than for the way for 9 months a mother literally pushes everything in her body, in her life, in her blood, in her heart to care for a baby. And that's a small illustration of the greater pity and care. By the way, what is a baby? Helpless. What are we? Helpless. Usually people don't care for helpless things. But our God is very different from us. He's the one who has pity, Hana, on the helpless. And he provides for them food. He provides for them sustenance. He provides for them strength. I think the greatest illustration of this is in the life of Jesus, isn't it? So many times we find Jesus doing things that we would never do. Mark chapter 1, verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. I worked in a mission hospital for a couple of weeks as an assistant. And I tell you, after some time working with people that are bleeding and infected and all of that, your clothes smell like death. And no matter how many showers you take, and this is a mission hospital, you know, there's like 150 patients every day. It's just crazy. And there's like two doctors there. That's why they needed help. And no matter how much you wash yourself and things like that, you just smell like death. And that's why lepers were not allowed within about 5 or 6 kilometers of a city, because they smelled like death, because they were constantly rotting, if you know what leprosy is. And definitely they were not allowed, they would bleed and they would be covered with rags that were filled with blood. And they were not allowed to touch a rabbi or a teacher. That's why he bows down before Jesus and he says, I know that you shouldn't even touch me. I know that I shouldn't be in your presence, but in your mercy, in your hana, would you absolutely just make me clean? And I never get tired of reading these words, because it says in verse 41, it says, being moved, I think this is the Greek counterpart of Hannah, this, being moved with compassion, it says he stretched out his hand. There's no translation that gets that accurately. That word is used for intimacy, of an intimate hug. I don't know exactly what Jesus did, but he reached out and he just held that fellow in his rottenness. And his blood began to flow over Jesus' clothes. Of course, he's greater than all of that rot. And he touched him. He embraced him. We read over these passages. We don't understand these passages because we rush through them. But Jesus is moved with pity over our leprosy, over our sin. And that leper is me. And that leper is you. Because my sin is worse than rottenness of the body. And it's amazing that Jesus doesn't just say, I'm willing, but he hugs me. He's moved by me. And immediately he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And the man was like a baby, newly born. All the sores were gone. But even more importantly, that's what has happened to you and me, brothers and sisters. Jesus has taken away the rot of our sin. He cleanses us by allowing his face to shine upon us. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, John chapter 1, cannot conquer the light. But not only does his glory grant us strength by cleansing us, but his glory grants us strength by caring for us, right? Yahweh lift his countenance upon us. Oh, stop there. I was sharing with you a few moments ago about how my dad and I were working with this rich father in Pune that had been estranged from his son for, I think, 20 years. They hadn't spoken to each other. And then God saved his son. And then God saved the father. And we were in the same room with them. And they could not even look at each other, because there was so much hate between them. And as we prayed with them, I remember with tears, for the first time maybe in 20 years, they looked into each other's eyes, and there was healing. And I remember the dad just crying and saying, more than anything else in life, just to be able to look at my son and to see him loving me, this is the greatest blessing in my life, he said. I know some of you might be going through that kind of brokenness in your home, and it can never be resolved just by human compassion. It can only be resolved with first the Lord looking at you and enabling you to, no matter what people have done to you, to forgive them, right? And that's what he does. Instead of telling us like the prodigal son, you come back, but you be my bathroom cleaner now for the rest, because you're such a horrible person. Gave you everything and you walked out on me. He puts a purple robe on him. He says, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. My son who is gone, my daughter who is gone, has come back. And I will give you peace. This is one of the most blessed words in the Hebrew, right? Shalom. It talks about completeness, wholeness. Whatever is lacking in your life, I want to provide for you. That's the idea. I want to see every single lack in your life, and I want to give you what you do not have. More than physical things, though, it's God has blessed us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, with a few spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, right? Just a little bit. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's why John 14, 27, Jesus reminds his disciples, he says, the greatest thing that I leave behind you, my peace I leave with you. The peace I give to you is not the peace that the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. I will provide for you. I will make you whole through the brokenness of all of life. I am the one who will care for you. He who began a good work in you will complete it. You know, I think that's why you remember Jesus, not just with the leper, but with the woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Can you imagine? In those days, of course, medical treatment was not good. This woman just dehydrated, just losing blood constantly, not just for one day, not just for a few months, for 12 years. And the only thing she could do, you can find this in all three synoptic gospels, but in Mark chapter 9, she said, if I can only touch his garment, I shall get well. I don't want him to talk to me. I know he won't talk to me. You know, she was just thinking like that. And Jesus turning, and I love the Greek always. He didn't just turn, turning and seeing her. Nobody saw women like that. Nobody saw lepers. But the Savior, because he has compassion, turning and seeing her, he said, this daughter, I can't imagine what she felt like to hear those words. You're not just some stranger. You're my daughter. Take courage. Your faith has made you well. And then he said this. Go in peace. Where did Jesus get that from? He got it from Numbers chapter 6. Shalom. Whatever you lack, I am going to fill in your heart now. Whatever is broken, I will restore. I am the God who brings shalom into brokenness. Go in peace. This bleeding is a small thing. I will give you peace not just in your body. I will give you peace in your heart. The Lord's glory is our strength. Isn't it amazing? I mean, his glory actually should kill us. It should. But instead, he reduces the volume in such a way that it strengthens us. He gives us just what we need in our time of need. What an amazing God we have. We have a God whose grace gives us life, whose glory grants us strength. And then finally, verse 27. He not only takes us through life, but he takes us into eternity. His goodness grows our hope. It says in verse 27, so they shall invoke. I love this. After all the things that God has done for us, the people respond, right? It's not a one-way thing. It starts first with he loves us, but it does end with we love him, right? Because he loves us, first, we love him. And so, in verse 27, they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, right? It's like, you know, a kid in school, and he's getting bullied. And then he turns to his bulliers and he says, you know who my daddy is? You know, hopefully his daddy is a big guy. And so then they back off. And that's the idea here, right? Is now because we know that the Lord loves us in such a way, whenever we go through trouble, we don't speak to Satan. We speak to the Lord. We invoke his name. That's the biggest mistake in spiritual warfare is we talk to our enemy. Why do you want to talk to your enemy? They're the Lord's responsibility. If you have a father, he will take care of your enemies. And you don't invoke the name of your enemies. You invoke the name of your father. Say, I belong to him. I'm his child. And they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel. Literally, the priests will put the name on the people of Israel. This is an emphasis of this idea that ultimately when God takes us, he takes us just like a husband takes his wife. And we have this tradition today, I know it's being lost sometimes, it's unfortunate, where when the wife comes under a husband, what is she? She changes her name. And that's not because her name was bad. Maybe some of you have bad names, I don't know. But it's more the idea of the fact that he's going to care for her now. He's going to protect her now. All that he has is hers now, so that if he dies, she can get everything that he has, right? And that's just a small picture. I think every time, you know, all our marriage traditions and all of that, they come from the gospel. Did you know that? That ultimately we are the bride and Jesus is our husband. And he gives us his name. He doesn't just say, I save you. He says, I am your inheritance now. And all my riches are your riches. And all my possessions are your possession. And everything that I am is yours. And that's why when I live for you. And that's why when I die for you. And that's why when I'm raised again for you, seated at the Father's right hand for you, because you have my name. And so Jesus isn't just some savior out there. He's my husband. I know that's kind of weird for a man to say, but he is my husband. It's the best thing to say, actually. And that's the promise that he gives in Revelation 3:12. Ultimately, this is a promise for the future. Did you know that one day in the future, in some physical way, the name of the Lord is actually going to be upon us? Revelation 3:12. Just hear these words. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Just in case people are confused, three times he's going to write names on us. The name of the Father, the name of the city where we belong, our home, and his own name upon us to show that these people are my people. Very simply, this means that we have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. And that's why he ends with, and then I will. It's a future tense. I shall bless them. This is eschatology. Some people say, what is eschatology? It's saying that 2026, March 13th, because it's my birthday, Jesus is coming. That's not eschatology. That's ridiculous. We're not supposed to predict the day and the time of his appearing. We're supposed to live every day as if Jesus is coming. But eschatology is not about dates and places. It's about relationship that gets sweeter. And the fact that when we are in heaven, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Just quickly, what do we get in the blessing ultimately that we get in heaven? The blessing that we get in heaven will make this earth's blessings, even in Christianity, seem like dust. And it's meant to be that way. That the eternal weight of glory will make these momentary afflictions seem light. It's meant to be that way. Heaven is sweeter because of the suffering of this life. And what's the blessing of heaven? I think, first of all, the inheritance that we are guaranteed through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined because you were sealed with the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. You remember the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring? By the way, do you know this, that we're not married yet to Christ? This is the betrothal period. The marriage supper of the Lamb is still to come. And what's the guarantee of that? The Holy Spirit. Second aspect of future blessing is that we will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. In heaven, we're not going to be inferior. We're going to be even over the angels. The only one greater than us is God. Do you know that? And we will rule as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that everything Jesus owns is ours. You don't need to worry about the $800 billion that Elon Musk has. He's going to look like a beggar in comparison to who you're going to be. That's why don't invest in the treasures of this earth where thieves will break in and steal. Invest in the treasure of heaven. Why? I think another aspect of our inheritance is 1 Peter 1:3. It's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. You know, you all know we bought a new car a few months ago, and one of my kids was asking me, can we get that new car smell in a bottle somewhere? Because it just fades away so fast, right? The moment you drive it out, it loses that new car smell, and it's not a new car anymore. It's an old car, and you know, Daddy, if you try to sell it, you'll get 6 lakhs less, right? Because it's not a new car anymore. Nothing lasts. The best things in this life fade away. We've never seen an inheritance that doesn't fade away, that doesn't get destroyed, that doesn't lose its luster, that actually gets more beautiful day after day. That's heaven. We will inherit and become rulers of the earth, right? What's the promise of Matthew 5:5? Blessed are the meek, that's the Christian, for they shall inherit the earth. Revelation 21, verse 17, we will reign as kings and priests and inherit everything in the new creation. Brothers and sisters, this year, 2026, even as we enter into it, can be a year of blessing, but only if you recognize that all good comes from the Lord. And that's what we're reminded of in this passage. His goodness is our hope, His glory is our strength, and His grace is our life. Let's live through Him. Why don't we pray together? Father God, we thank You so much for Your word, for Your truth, and the way in which it sustains us. Enable us, Lord, as Your people, to recognize that You are a good God. You are a gracious God. And You have compassion on us as weak sinners. Cause us, Lord, to depend on You in faith in deeper and richer ways, even this year, so that our lives would represent the fact that You are our strength and our strength alone. Use us, Lord, for Your glory until You come. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.